We're reading Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We're in chapter 12, and we're looking at the paragraph which begins at verse 14. Very briefly, the background again to this passage. Paul was the man who planted the church in Corinth. Paul was the man who led that church through its early years. But then Paul moved away from Corinth to start work elsewhere. And after he'd gone, the church in Corinth went astray in various different ways. Paul had kept in touch with the church, mostly by letter. And Paul tried to help the church to get back on track. But some people in the church resented that. And when Paul finally came back to visit the church, there was a major blow-up. And some members of the church, at least, treated Paul in a most unpleasant way. Paul was humiliated by the things they said and did. He was left devastated by their sheer nastiness. But since then, Paul's been trying to rebuild the relationship. Especially, he'd sent one of his team, a man called Titus, to visit the church and to carry a letter that Paul had written, a very tough letter to the Corinthians, pointing out how badly they'd treated him. And Titus had read that letter out, and it had had a shattering effect on that church. People were in tears, and they were tears of real repentance. And people were saying that they would do anything to put the situation right with Paul. And of course, when Titus reported this back to Paul, Paul was thrilled. But he still knew that his relationship with the church in Corinth was a long way from being finally sorted out, because there were still people in that church who were highly critical of Paul, and there were people who were passing round all kinds of ugly stories about him, and there was a group of very influential preachers who called themselves apostles, and who were hanging round the church in Corinth, sneering at Paul, running him down all the time. These travelling preachers were out to capture that church for themselves. And they saw Paul as a rival whom they had to destroy. So they were busy undermining Paul's relationship with that church. And the fact is that the church as a whole didn't really want Paul to get too close to them. They preferred to have a sort of semi-detached relationship with him. Yes, they were ashamed of how they treated him when he last came to Corinth. They were willing to say sorry. They accepted that they'd been in the wrong. But they still didn't want to get back to the sort of relationship that they'd had at the beginning. Frankly, they found Paul a bit embarrassing. They thought of Paul as a bit extreme, not the sort of person that they'd want to introduce to their cultured friends in Corinth. They liked leaders who came over as smooth and intellectual and fashionable, and Paul just didn't fit that mould. The message he preached was too simple for them, it was too crude, it was too direct for their liking. Paul, wherever he went, just kept on preaching about Christ and about that ugly death on a cross. And that sort of message just didn't go down well in civilized, cultured, intellectual Corinth. Well, Paul was well aware of this. He knew very well that the church in Corinth had very little respect for him and very little love for him, despite the fact that he was the man whom Jesus had sent to them to preach the gospel to them at the beginning. He was the man who had led most of them to Christ. He was the man who'd made huge sacrifices for them. He was the man who'd proved again and again just how much he cared for them. They'd simply forgotten how much they owed him. And meanwhile, the original problems in the church still hadn't been dealt with. The things that had made Paul concerned about them in the first place, the things he'd warned them about in his very first letter, those things still hadn't been dealt with. Things like immorality in the church. The church still hadn't taken action to deal with people who were living blatantly immoral lives. And there was quarrelling in the church. There were still people in that church feuding with one another. And above all, there was worldliness in that church. The church and lots of its members still hadn't grasped how important it was to be different from the ungodly society around them. They were still thinking and acting in line with the norms of that godless society. That's the background to what we've got here. Last week we looked at verses 13 through to 15. And you remember that in those verses, Paul is answering one particular criticism that the folk in the church in Corinth were making of him. He was responding to a standing grudge that they had against him. When Paul was living in Corinth, when he was working to plant that church, he hadn't taken any money from them for his services. He preferred to support himself by taking an ordinary job. Or he preferred to live on gifts sent voluntarily by other churches. Well, some of the Corinthian Christians were still affronted by that. But in these verses, Paul uses a very simple picture to explain why he'd made that decision, why he had never taken any money from them. It was because he thought of them as his children. And as he says, verse 14, children are not bound to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He loved these Corinthian believers the way that a father loves his children. And he says, parents are willing to scrimp and save and do without all sorts of things in order to save enough money for their children's needs. They want to have money in hand to pay for their children's education, or to pay for them to go to camp, or to pay for their weddings, or whatever it might be. Children, while they're children, aren't expected to finance their parents. It's the other way round. Parents make these sacrifices, and they're glad to make them. Well, Paul says, that's me. I see myself as your parent, your father. And that's why I wasn't going to take any money from you. I simply wanted to give to you. But Paul's hinting at something, isn't he? If parents do make such sacrifices for their children, shouldn't the children at least show some gratitude and some love in exchange? You know, here are the Corinthian Christians fuming and criticizing Paul for refusing to take their money, making real sacrifices for them. When really, if they saw things straight, they should be so grateful. They should be loving him for it. And that's the point of Paul's question at the end of verse 15. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Is that the way you work, you Corinthians? That the more I love you and the more I sacrifice myself for you, the less you're going to love me? Sadly, there are lots of natural human families where it is like that. The more parents do for their children, the greater the sacrifices they make for them, the more their children take it for granted, and the less gratitude and the less affection they show them. And sadly, it's true in many churches as well. You know, there are pastors who show such love and concern for the people in their congregations, and they do so year after year, Perhaps they live on a pittance in order to serve them. They make all sorts of sacrifices for them. And they receive very little gratitude, very little thanks in exchange. And I can think of men who have worn themselves out serving a church. And then they faced a storm of criticism for the fact that they are worn out. That they're not as lively, they're not as full of zip as that amazing preacher we heard at such and such a conference. And all the church wants to do then is to get rid of them and to install a younger, cooler, more fashionable preacher in their place. I ought to hurry to say, for the benefit of anyone listening to a recording of this, that saying that is not a veiled complaint on my own behalf. I count myself the most blessed pastor in the world for the loyalty, the affection I receive from this congregation. I've received wonderful loyalty, gratitude over the years. No, I'm talking about what I've seen in other situations and what is there in the human heart, even in the heart of unbelievers. Tragically, it can be true that the more a Christian leader loves the people in his care, the more he spends himself for them, the less love he gets from them in return when push comes to shove. So, Paul, as the spiritual father of the Corinthian church, had never burdened them financially. Rather, he's been willing to spend and be spent for their souls. That's the phrase he uses in the first half of verse 15. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. Paul was a true imitator of the Lord Jesus. You remember Paul earlier in this letter talks about the Lord Jesus and said, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The Lord Jesus, God's Son, was infinitely rich. Yet he was willing to become utterly poor. He was willing to sacrifice everything for the people whom God his Father had put in his care. So first he became that baby born in a cattle shed. And then he became a refugee, an exile in Egypt. And then he became a peasant carpenter working in one of the scruffiest villages in an occupied country. And then he became a homeless wanderer, tramping from one town to another with nowhere to lay his head. And finally he became a criminal, stripped of every dignity, nailed to a cross. He spent and was spent for those whom he loved. And it was all so that we might be rescued. So that we might be rescued from our sin, from our shame, so that we might share God's riches forever. He was willing to make any sacrifice, every sacrifice for us. He was willing to use up his whole life and then to have it cut short in the most brutal and horrible way, so that we could have lives of freedom, so that we could have an eternity of joy. He loved us. He gave himself for us. And he's Paul's role model. Where Jesus led, Paul followed. If Jesus was willing to spend and be spent for ungrateful sinners, well then so was Paul. That's why he tramped those weary miles to Corinth. That's why he refused to take a penny from the Corinthians. That's why he ruined his eyesight and wore himself out stitching tents in a smelly workshop at all hours. That's why he put up with the mocking and the death threats that came to him every day in the marketplace. He was willing to go through it all if only he could find God's elect and persuade them to believe in Jesus and to be saved. Paul was willing to have a life of poverty and deprivation and pain if only he could help the Corinthians find eternal riches through Jesus. He really loved them, and it was a love that could only have been given to him by the Spirit of Jesus. And they were ungrateful. The next few verses are even sadder to read, I think. Verse 16. But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Again, Paul knows what some members of the church in Corinth had been saying about him. There were some folk in that church who were willing to concede that Paul hadn't taken any money for himself. They granted that he never burdened them financially. But then, instead of just being grateful for that, they went on to say, but that was just his craftiness. That was just Paul being cunning. Because actually, he was plotting to get money out of us at a later stage through his agents. What were they talking about? Well, I think most likely they were talking about the collection that Paul was organizing to help the church in Jerusalem, who were living through a famine. You remember all this? The church in Jerusalem was starving. Paul thought it was really important that Gentile churches should show their love and unity with that Jewish church by sending money to help. Paul had set up this special fund. He'd asked all the churches under his care to contribute to it, including the church in Corinth. When Titus had made that last trip to Corinth with Paul's letter, he'd brought the matter up with the church, and the church had seemed keen to contribute. But now, some of the members of that church were suggesting that this was all Paul being cunning. Okay, he hadn't taken any money for himself when he was personally in Corinth. He made a show of being self-sacrificing. But now he's sending his agents to get money out of us. And we promised to give. He got the better of us by deceit. You understand what they're saying? They're saying that this so-called Jerusalem fund was actually just a cover for Paul's greediness. They were suggesting that Paul was going to cream off all or some of the money for himself. They really are accusing Paul of incredible deviousness. They're saying that all the time he was in Corinth, working himself to the bone, refusing to take a penny, he was actually just nursing this cunning long-term scheme. He was making a show of self-sacrifice so that later he'd be able to rob them blind. They were saying that Paul was a con man. What does a con man do? He wins his victim's confidence by presenting himself as so kind and generous and caring, and then once he's got them in his clutches, he cheats them out of everything he can. Well, there were people in the church in Corinth who were spreading that accusation, that insinuation against Paul. And what was it based on? It was based on nothing but their own determination to see Paul in the worst possible light, to question his motives. And why were they so determined to do that? Because they resented him so much. Verse 17. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Paul's asking, where's the evidence for this accusation you're making? I sent Titus to you and another brother alongside him. Well, did they say or do anything that looked suspicious? Did they demand that you hand over money to them? Did they ask for your credit card details or march you down to the nearest cash point machine? And of course the answer's no. Titus, Paul's representative, and there was another brother there to witness this, didn't demand or ask for a penny from the Corinthians. Titus told them about the fund that Paul was organizing. Titus made it clear that it was entirely voluntary. He didn't take advantage of the fact that they were in such an emotional state after reading Paul's letter. He didn't ask them for money on the spot. He said, you've got time to think about this and plan ahead if you want to give. Everything was done in a perfectly proper and honourable way. Did we take advantage of you through Titus? Paul asks. No, you can't say we did. And then he asks, did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? If you've seen that Titus and his companion, the two men I sent, acted perfectly honourably, what reason have you got to think that I was acting dishonourably? That they were straight and I was crooked? The fact is that what those people were saying about Paul, those church members in Corinth, was pure supposition. It had no evidence at all to back it. It was complete slander. And it was being spread by members of a church that owed everything to Paul. It's more than likely that these people who were saying these things about Paul were people who had been converted through his preaching. They'd witnessed his self-sacrifice for them. And yet they're prepared to talk about Paul in this way. That's how deep their resentment against Paul went. He'd been pointing out their sins in a series of letters. And their hearts were bubbling over with resentment towards him. They're going to impute the worst possible motives to everything he does. They're going to slander him without any evidence. They're going to pretend that they can read his mind and know what he's plotting. It's heartbreaking to see. But again, it's the price that Paul has to pay to be a servant of Jesus. Was there ever a man as slandered as Jesus? Jesus, God's Son, the man who did live a totally self-sacrificing life. The man who never did one selfish thing. Not even when he was starving in the wilderness. Not even then was he willing to use his power on his own behalf. Look at the slanders that were thrown at Jesus. He's a trickster. He's a liar. He's a blasphemer. He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. He's a revolutionary trying to overthrow the government. He's insane. When people did try to set him up as king, he made it utterly, totally clear that he wasn't prepared to touch their sort of kingship with a barge pole. There's no way he wants an earthly kingdom set up by force in his name. But people still carried on spreading that slander. He casts out unclean spirits from poor, wretched, lost maniacs. And they're healed and they're transformed and they can live happy, wholesome lives again. And people say, you know why he can do that? It's because he's allied with Satan, Beelzebub. Whatever he does is wrong. He shares a meal with prostitutes and sinners. Well, it's because his own standards are so low. He eats with respectable, religious people. It's because he's a glutton and a drunkard. He'd go anywhere to fill his belly. They called Jesus a drunkard. Did anyone ever see him drunk and disorderly? Sheer invention. It was based on the fact that he would accept invitations to meals in people's homes. And that was all. It must have hurt Paul terribly to know that people whom he was thinking of as his own children, were spreading the most horrible slanders against him. And that they were poisoning the minds of other people. You know, once somebody has put a thought, a suspicion into your mind, it's terribly difficult to get it out again, even if there's obviously no evidence to support it. Here you've got, let's say, a young Christian in the church in Corinth. And he's talking to an older Christian. And he says, oh, isn't it wonderful that Paul's so concerned about the believers in Jerusalem? He's a really generous man, isn't he? He wouldn't let us give him a penny for himself, but he's willing to organise to make sure that those Christians in Jerusalem get what they need. And the old Christian smiles and looks knowing. Yes, of course. And all the money will reach Jerusalem, won't it? Paul couldn't possibly be thinking of claiming some expenses for himself, could he? Personally, I've never trusted people who make a big show of being willing to work for nothing. But if you want to believe that Paul is whiter than white, you believe it. Is the young Christian going to be able to forget that conversation with its insinuations? Or is it going to affect the way he feels about Paul? No smoke without fire, you know. That had been happening in the church in Corinth. And Paul knew it. It must have hurt him desperately. His name is being blackened. And there isn't a thing he can do about it. Well, what's his comfort? It's the fact that the Lord Jesus had stood where he was standing. The Lord Jesus had gone through what he went through. Once again, Paul could say, this is Christ's suffering overflowing into my life. I'm being slandered because I'm united with the slandered one, the Lord Jesus. I wish I could say that what was happening in Corinth, this spreading of slander, never happens today in evangelical churches. I can't say that. Sadly, it happens all the time. Almost every leader in a church or on the wider scene will experience what Paul experienced and what the Lord Jesus experienced before him. I'm not talking about criticism made on the basis of facts. It's vital that where there is evidence that leaders have done wrong, they should be held to account. It's not that we're talking about. We're talking about accusations and insinuations based on nothing more than people's suspicions and what they've read into a situation. We've had it here. I can remember one man in particular many years ago who made very serious accusations against the leadership of this church, saying that the leaders of the church were carrying through all sorts of devious, secret plans. And he was prepared to say what was going on in the minds of those leaders and what their real motives were. And he was prepared to make accusations about their personal lives and their family lives. Well, thank God that there were wise church members who challenged him and asked, well, what evidence do you have for these things? They pressed him to give evidence for the things he was saying. And he couldn't. But then, and this was the frightening thing, he said, I don't need evidence. I'm entitled to my own opinion. And I'm entitled to tell people my opinion. He was speculating about what was going on in people's heads. And then he was passing on his suspicions as facts. And he said, I'm entitled to do it. Well, tragically, that sort of thing happens all the time in Christian churches. And in a sense, we must expect it. It shouldn't surprise us for two reasons. Number one, because slander is one of Satan's favourite weapons. His very title, the devil, means slanderer. In the garden, he slandered God himself. He attributed false motives to God. He said to Eve, I know why God doesn't want you to eat the fruit from that tree. God knows it will make you wise. You'll be his equals if you eat it. God was just lying when he said, the day you eat it, you will die. That was Satan's strategy. Imputing motives to God. Well, it's no surprise when Satan stirs people, even believers, up to slander one another and to attribute wrong motives to one another. It's one of Satan's favourite, most effective tactics to divide Christians and wreck churches. And the second reason why we should be prepared for this to happen is the one I've already given you. That the Lord Jesus himself was slandered. And some of the slanders came from his own brothers. They were the ones who suggested that he was insane. And if the Lord Jesus was slandered, then it's not any surprise when his servants are slandered too. How should we handle it when someone starts talking to us about another believer? Maybe one of the leaders of the church, maybe not. And starts telling us about some secret sin that believer is committing. Or about that believer's hidden motives for what they're doing. Well, the first thing is be on your guard immediately. Don't assume that the person talking to you must be telling the truth. Or that they're really concerned for the good of the church and of the person they're talking about. They'll always claim that that's why they're telling you this snippet. Oh, you know, I'm so concerned about so-and-so. You know, he does have a real problem with such-and-such, and I do want us to help him. Such caring words are often just a cloak for malice. That's the first thing. Don't assume that what you're being told is true. The second thing is that when somebody comes to you with those sorts of insinuations, you say to the person who's bringing them, I don't want to listen to this. Unless you're prepared for us to go together to the person you're talking about. And then you can say it all in front of him. And then thirdly, if this matter, whatever it is, does become public, so that it's no longer just one-to-one, you and the person making the accusations, if it's reached the stage in the church where people are discussing what so-and-so has said about him or her, and all sorts of rumours are flying around, ask for facts, definite facts, not suspicions, not what other people have read into so-and-so's actions. Not what seems to be the total if you add up two and two. But what actually happened? Where? When? Who witnessed it? That's what people in the church in Corinth should have done. When some of their members started spreading the rumour that Paul was actually planning to cheat them. How do you know? What evidence do you have of that? And in the end, the accusers would have had to admit that they had zero evidence. Paul had never done or said anything that supported that idea. Nor had Titus. Nor had the other brother. There were no intercepted letters. There were no overheard conversations that proved what these people were saying. It was sheer speculation. It was sheer suspicion. Paul quotes the Old Testament law in chapter 13, verse 1. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, there were no witnesses to support this accusation against Paul. So the accusers should have been silenced. They should have been told to repent and to withdraw their accusations. And if they refused to, they should have been put out of the church. What does the ninth commandment say? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And a professing believer who goes round repeating accusations that are based on nothing but his own intuition is guilty of breaking that commandment. We live in a world of half-truths and spin, as well as of outright lies. You know, we're all aware of that at the moment, aren't we? Politicians, pundits, political advisers, media reporters all spinning like mad, all frenziedly speculating on other people's motives and secret plans. The internet in our day has become the great means by which people can spread any sort of slander anonymously and expect never to be challenged. Well, as believers, we've got to be prepared to close our ears to all the conspiracy theorists and all the self-appointed judges. We live by higher standards of truth. Churches have to be slander-free zones, communities where we speak the truth to one another in love, because our God is a God of perfect truth, and God will not tolerate half-truths or might-be-truths or I feel that this is the truth. Not in his temple. We're committed to telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because he is. And if other people slander us, well, let it be people from outside. We expect no more from the world. And if we can't refute the slanders, well, that's fine. We can leave it to our God to defend us and to vindicate us in his own way and in his own time. We don't need to fear the lies that the world throws at us. But we do need to be determined listeners to the truth and determined speakers of the truth. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's word to every believer and every church. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the marks of believers and churches which are filled with the Holy Spirit is that they become obsessive about truth and that they're determined not to speak a word that deviates one inch from the truth.